The announcements that were made just then with Operation Christmas Child. I heard a stat this morning at our morning service that just last year alone, 11 million boxes were given out around the world, and as a result, 3 million children got to hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing? And again, I want to echo Joey's announcement as well. Apathy and indifference is the tune of our day. That is in direct contradiction to the gospel. So I want to invite you guys to make sure you RSVP and check it out. Let's pray before we see what God's word has to say to us. Gracious Father, we thank you for an opportunity to gather this afternoon to hear from what you have to say to us. Gracious God, I pray that by your Spirit you will soften our hearts, open our ears, illumine our minds to receive from what you have to say to us. Father, I pray that these words would land on fertile soil, that it would bear fruit 30, 60, 100 times to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to week 4 of our series on the book of Jeremiah. If you've been with us all throughout, then you'll know that we've spent a lot of time over the past few weeks examining Jeremiah's message of judgment, repentance, and obedience. These are crucial aspects of the book itself, and I believe that Pastor Eugene will come at some point over the next few months to explore these themes in more detail. And so I thought we'd pause from these themes today momentarily, because as we've just found out from our reading, we've arrived at a portion of the book where we are presented with a very personal portrayal of Jeremiah. So far, in our sermon series, we've been presented with an image of Jeremiah who was both a fiery preacher and a fearless prophet. However, here we are met with a Jeremiah who appears weaker and more frail than usual. And so I thought it would be very appropriate and we'd be well served to spend our time this afternoon examining Jeremiah's interaction with God in chapters 11 and 12, because it is here where we are taught how we are to respond when the proclamation of God's truth leads to persecution. If you remember our sermon from week 1, then you'll know that Jeremiah's path as a prophet was clear. According to Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah was sent by God to preach and to prophesy God's word to his people. And then Jeremiah 1 also makes it clear that Jeremiah's proclamation will be met by leaders and figures who want to silence him and to tear him down. You remember, right? Jeremiah had a harsh word from the Lord, and so God made it clear from the beginning that pressure and persecution would come his way. Yet despite of all of this, we find out that God didn't leave Jeremiah to fend for himself. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 19, God himself said that he would rescue Jeremiah from all of his foes. Nevertheless, it appears from our reading today that this burden was too hard to bear. And it is here we read of Jeremiah's predicament, Jeremiah's plea, and God's promise. Three simple P's for today. Now, of course, this is particularly pertinent for our church and culture because as God's people, we too have been called to be heralds of the dual news of judgment and forgiveness. We too have been commissioned with the task to call people to repentance and faith so that they might find their hope in Jesus Christ. We too have been called to deliver the news that all have sinned, yet reconciliation with God is possible through Jesus Christ. And so like Jeremiah, friends, we too will face people who want to silence us, to tear us down, and potentially get rid of us so that the gospel will not go forth. How then are we to respond? Well, before we dive into that, I just want to point out one very interesting feature in this passage, right? From a literary perspective, if you have your sermon outlines, what I hope you'll notice for yourself is that the passage actually follows a sort of an ABC, ABC pattern or a structure. It's quite interesting, right? I'm not sure if you notice it, but there's actually two interactions between God and Jeremiah in our reading today. The first interaction, or what they call Jeremiah's first lament, goes from chapters 11, verse 18 to 23, and then the second lament goes from chapters 12, verses 1 to 6. And what's fascinating is that both of these interactions follow a similar pattern that goes from highlighting the current predicament, that's section A, and then bringing forth a particular plea, that is section B, And then a presentation of God's promise to the situation, that's section C. And you'll find out why that's incredible in a moment. So get your Bible, pens, notebooks ready. And let's begin in section A, the predicament or the dilemma that Jeremiah is in. We find this in chapter 11, verses 18 to 19. Here we read, "Because the Lord revealed the plot to me, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that plotted against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" What we discover in these two verses is that there is a plot and a conspiracy against Jeremiah. There was a plot as a result of his prophetic preaching ministry. And this is attention-grabbing for at least a few reasons. Firstly, from this text, we find out that this plot was actually devised by the people of Anathoth. We read chapter 11, verse 21, that the people whom Jeremiah was speaking about was concerning the people of Anathoth. If you remember from Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah was from Anathoth. I don't know what you call them, Anathothians perhaps, right? But this means that this plot, this conspiracy was devised by Jeremiah's very own people. Some of whom might have even been close friends, family, relatives, and these people want him out. Secondly, it is interesting that the people of Anathoth didn't only want him out, they wanted him dead. That's why Jeremiah describes his situation as one like a lamb being led to a slaughter. And you can picture this in your mind, can't you? You know, we think of a song like Mary Had a Little Lamb. We think of a little lamb which fleece was white as snow. But this lamb is not being led to the pastures to play, but to the slaughterhouse to be slain. This is a horrible and nasty picture, capturing both the innocence of Jeremiah, but also the evil intent of his conspirators. His own people want him dead. Thirdly, and this is a little scary and spooky, because these conspirators not only want Jeremiah to be silenced, he doesn't only want him to be killed, they want him dead so that he would have no offspring to continue his legacy. Verse 19, look there with me, right? They say they want to destroy the tree, which is a metaphor for Jeremiah, and its fruit, a metaphor for his potential descendants. Why? So that his name will be remembered no more. As you know, historically, names carry the history of a particular family, right? If you watch Lord of the Rings, or if you're a legit fan, you've read it, then you might be familiar with a figure called Aragorn, right? But he's not just Aragorn, because almost every time he introduces himself, he is Aragorn, the son of Arathorn, or Gimli, son of Glowin. Descendants carry the name of their ancestors. And so these conspirators wanted to kill off Jeremiah so that he would bear no descendants who could carry his name, in order to erase any memory of Jeremiah and his ministry. Now that's scary and discomforting stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine, friends, what it is like to be faithful to God's call, and yet this call is the reason there is a bounty or a death warrant on your head? We can only imagine Jeremiah's distress, can't we? Which is why when we move to chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Jeremiah highlights his predicament again. But then he does this by a series of questions. Firstly, he testifies boldly. He says, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. But then his dissatisfaction emerges soon after when he says, yet I would speak with you about your justice. This objection is quite understandable given the tricky situation that Jeremiah is in. And Jeremiah asks God, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Let me paraphrase. Jeremiah is asking this. Why is it that the people who are against me are those who are prospering? They're doing well. They're living at ease while I'm living in fear over my own life. You know, this could be the very generic cry for every Christian, can't it? Because haven't you ever felt like it is your non-believing friends who are doing well? It is their businesses that are thriving, their kids who are doing well, their careers that are successful. I mean, if anyone is to be successful, if anyone should be thriving, shouldn't it be us, the children of God whom God has promised blessing? Why does it sometimes feel like it's the complete opposite? Why is it that rather than enjoying the riches that are apparently ours, we who are God's beloved are being persecuted and pressured for our faith? Oh boy, there is so much that we can relate to, can't we? And perhaps to amplify this sense of injustice for Jeremiah, these people who are against him, they're not even the atheists or the agnostics of their time. These are the religious types who profess God with their lips, and yet their hearts are filled with idols that are in direct opposition to God. These are the hypocrites. These are the ones wearing the religious robes, performing the religious rites, and yet they're actually far from God's sight. These are the people who are after him, and these are the ones who are thriving. And so Jeremiah voices his plea. He says in chapter 11, verses 20 to 21, "But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause." Jeremiah here is pleading that God would avenge his situation. He is asking that the Lord would judge and act righteously so that evil will be punished and that good will be rewarded. And again, we can empathize with this plea, right? But then you see, we read from chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, that Jeremiah is quite specific about how he wants his situation to be avenged. We read, "Yet you know me, Lord, you see me and test my thoughts about you." And listen to this, he says, "Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter." When you read this, when you hear this, you're probably thinking, that's not how a Christian should be speaking, right? But we shouldn't be too surprised, because Jeremiah here is asking God to punish them the same way that his conspirators want to kill him. You see, Jeremiah described his situation back in chapter 11, verse 19, like being a lamb being led to the slaughter. And so he asks God to turn on them and butcher them instead. The image we get here is extremely violent. The language of butchering and slaughtering tells us that Jeremiah is after justice, after vengeance, after blood. And we can totally understand this from a human perspective, can't we? All of us have a deep sense of justice, so much so that our hearts cry out for wrongs to be made right, for the price of justice to be paid. I found this particularly interesting because I've been recently watching a TV series of Sherilyn, which toys with the idea of justice within the legal system. It's quite fascinating, right? The setting is this. There is an FBI file with a list of murderers, rapists, and criminals who are caught but never charged because there was an issue with the legal system. Perhaps there was a tampering of evidence, perhaps eyewitnesses turning back on their testimonies, perhaps the mob paying people off to manipulate the situation. Super Hollywood, right? And whatever it is, these criminals have clearly committed a heinous crime, but they are walking away free. You can almost imagine the scene, right, where the camera is right in front of the criminal's face. It zooms in and this person is smirking because he or she knows that they have gotten away with murder. Injustice, right, cries our heart. And of course, this eats into every person's soul because justice is not served. How could a guilty person walk away free? And then part of the story is this. A vigilante appears. Someone who operates above the law and decides to take matters into his own hands. This vigilante hunts down these criminals, and here's the gruesome but fascinating thing, right? He murders these criminals in the same way that they commit their crimes. So if a particular murderer kills by way of hanging, this vigilante will hang that murderer. And this whole situation is portrayed as a sort of poetic justice. And throughout the episode, criminals get what they deserve until the climactic moment in the show where the audience is posed with this question. Is this right? Is this just? Is this fair? Is it ever okay for someone to operate above the law? Is killing ever justified if it's killing someone who was clearly guilty of crime? There are no easy answers, are there? Because ethically, legally, and biblically speaking, we know that killing a person under any circumstances should lead to a trial. Yet that's the genius of the show, because it toys with our emotions and our hearts, which are inclined to agree that revenge for the innocent is necessary, whatever the cost. We want an eye for an eye. We want a tooth for a tooth, an arm for an arm. And so we can relate to Jeremiah, who asks for God to punish his conspirators in the same way that they want him dead. This is Jeremiah's plea. So how then does God respond to this? He gives Jeremiah a promise. We read from chapter 11, verses 22 to 23. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left, because I will bring disaster on the people of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Now, if you're like me, you might be surprised at this, because in response to Jeremiah's plea, God says, okay, I'll punish them. And this is shocking, right? Because we expect God to say something like this to Jeremiah. You know, we expect God to say, oh no, don't be like this, you know, be forgiving, it's all right, let it go, don't sweat it. Turn the other cheek, right? But he doesn't. God says, I will punish them. They will get what they deserve. In fact, there is true poetic justice here, because remember, just as Jeremiah's conspirators wanted to wipe out every memory of him, God promises that he will get rid of their sons and their daughters so that every memory of them will be removed. You see, friends, our God is a God of justice. The price of sin, evil, and rebellion has to be paid. We're all familiar with the idea that God is loving, forgiving, and merciful, right? But there's another aspect that we often fail to comprehend. If God does not punish evil, then he is not a loving or just God. He'd be a pushover. And so, as the infinite, fair, and just God, he says, I will punish them. But then, in chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, we see that God qualifies this promise by addressing Jeremiah's attitude. The Lord responds by saying in verse 5, if you have raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? What does this mean? You see, in these verses, God is using two comparisons to show Jeremiah that the situation that he is currently in is only the beginning. So if Jeremiah thinks that the predicament is difficult now, God is saying to him, things are about to get way worse. The first comparison God draws is between that of a man and a horse. And this is the metaphor, right? God is saying, the pain and persecution you're facing right now is like that of racing with men on foot. It's difficult, it's tiring, it's hard, but just you hold on tight, because you will be competing against horses soon. In other words, your situation will get harder. I'm not sure what the world record for running was for Jeremiah's time, but right now, the fastest human being runs at 44.75 kilometers per hour, and the fastest horse runs at 70.76 kilometers per hour. A horse runs twice the speed of a human being, which is to say, Jeremiah's situation is going to get at least twice as hard. The second comparison that God draws to amplify this idea is between that of a safe country and the thickets by the Jordan. And again, it emphasizes the man and the horse metaphor. God is saying, what you're going through right now is like strolling through the safe country. You think the threat of death is bad? That's you being in the safe country. How do you think you'll manage the thickets of the Jordan? This is an area of the Jordan that is characterized by bushland and dangerous animals. It was a dangerous and difficult place to navigate. A sharp contrast to what the safe country was. And God says there is more persecution, more suffering that is coming your way. And then God says in chapter 12, verse 6, your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. You see, even those closest to Jeremiah have abandoned him. You're probably asking, how is this meant to be comforting to Jeremiah? It's like a child going up to a parent saying, "Oh no, little Jackie pushed me over at the playground." And then the dad saying, "Oh, get over it. You know, people will push you around until the day you die. Suck it up," right? Now, the dad's not wrong, but just maybe a little too harsh. But you see, this comparison and corrective is set within the context of God's promise that He will punish the evildoers. God is saying, look, Jeremiah, you've got more persecution coming your way, but you need to know that I will do what is right. I will not let the guilty walk away free. I will punish with absolute justice. Trust me on this. So friends, what does this teach us about how we are to respond to persecution as we seek to proclaim the truths of God's word? What are the lessons that we can glean from this passage? Are we to wish and pray that God will slaughter our enemies? Are we to curse the descendants of our foes? Are we to bask in the joys in knowing that God is going to get rid of everyone who is against us? Well, before we arrive at any sort of application, it would be a huge mistake to miss the parallels between the prophet Jeremiah and a greater prophet who was sent by God to also proclaim the message of judgment and forgiveness. You see, every prophet of the Old Testament was sent by God to warn his people of a pending doom. Yet, they were also foreshadowing a greater prophet who would come and preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." This prophet, according to the Gospels, is of course Jesus Christ. But he was more than a prophet, isn't he? Because according to the Gospel, he was also King, Christ, Savior of the world, God, the perfect model for life and faith. And so just as our passage today has an ABC, ABC pattern, I'd love to invite you to turn back to the front of your sermon outlines again, because we're going to trace the exact same pattern, but this time we're going to go through the lens of Jesus Christ through Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 36. We're going to go through the same three P's again, but this time we're going to look at Jesus' predicament, his plea, and the Father's promise, because friends, this will accurately shape and inform our understanding of how we are to live. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36, which says this: "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit down and pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.'" For those of you who are familiar with the movement within the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that this event at Gethsemane is the lead-up to Jesus' final betrayal and his death on the cross. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was sent to proclaim a message. Like Jeremiah, Jesus' life was marked by repeated persecution. We read that the scribes criticized him, the Pharisees plotted against him, and the background of Jesus' cry in Gethsemane is actually a result of a final conspiracy against him. Mark chapter 14 verse 1 says this: "The chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." They were scheming, plotting, and conspiring to accuse Jesus of a crime he did not commit so that they could get rid of him. So like Jeremiah, Jesus' predicament here is the threat of death. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Friends, I hope you realize that the situation between Jeremiah and Jesus is almost parallel, especially when we consider Jeremiah's language of being like a lamb, right? Remember chapter 11, verse 19 of Jeremiah, he said, "I have been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." You see, friends, if you know your biblical theology, you know this image is rooted in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which speaks of one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. This prophecy was offered by the prophet Isaiah over 100 years before Jeremiah was born. So the question is, was Jeremiah the fulfillment of this prophecy? If you turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, What I hope you realize is that this image and this typology finds its perfect fulfillment, not in Jeremiah, but in Jesus Christ. In Acts 8, we find an Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. This guy was clearly a Gentile with little knowledge of the Old Testament. And so Philip the evangelist asks him, "Do you understand the passage that you're reading? Do you know what this is speaking about?" The eunuch, the Gentile, says no, and he asks Philip, "Please, who is this prophet speaking about? Himself or someone else?" And so Philip responds by saying, "This very passage is speaking about Jesus Christ. Like Jeremiah, Jesus is described as a lamb to the slaughter. Innocent, yet seen to be guilty. Faithful, yet seen to be offensive. Truthful, yet seen to be despised. Yet, unlike Jeremiah, Jesus would pay a price which Jeremiah could never pay." You see, how did Jesus respond to his predicament? We read from Mark chapter 14, verses 35 to 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was faced with the threat of death, and he asked the Heavenly Father to allow this threat to pass from him. This cup that is being described in verse 36 is a metaphor for suffering. And this suffering will be seen and experienced in the subsequent chapters where Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest companions. It is seen when he is beaten, mocked, and scorned. Yet do you notice Jesus' plea? He asks firstly that God remove this from him. But then immediately following that plea is a second request. It is that the Father's will be accomplished and not his. Now, friends, there are mysteries within the doctrine of the Trinity that we will never fully comprehend with our finite, limited human minds. And some people point to passages like these to say that the Christian God could not be one in essence and being because there is clearly a divergence of wills between the Son and the Father. But if you look closely, what you'll discover is that the Son's will is completely consistent and compatible with the Father's will. Jesus says, "Your will be done." Clearly, Jesus knew what the Father's will was. And he is asking that that is the will that will be done. How then can we explain Jesus' plea, his request? You see, if you examine carefully, what you'll find is that these verses here are not meant to capture Jesus being double-minded. It's not meant to capture Jesus being unstable or uncertain about what he wants. No, what you find is this questioning is expressing a sort of anguish at the pain that Jesus was about to experience in the chapters to come in Mark. And friends, I want you to lean in real close because this is meant to trigger and prompt us to realize that we were meant to be in that position. We should have been the ones to bear the price of our rebellion and rejection against God. We should have been the ones to suffer the consequences for our sins. We should have been the ones who were stripped of life. And yet Jesus says, "Not what I will, but what you will." Now you see, it's so interesting, right? Because while Jeremiah calls for revenge, Jesus calls for God's restoration. Because it is through the Father's will that the sins of humanity are forgiven. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that all who trust in him may live. And again, this is so powerful because notice the contrast, right? Jeremiah early on calls for the blood of his enemies. Yet here, Christ offers his blood for his enemies. Jeremiah says, "Drag them off like sheep to be butchered," yet Jesus offers himself as a lamb to be slaughtered. And so what's the Father's promise to the Son's plea? Look at how God the Father responds, right? Look at Mark, right? Look at the following verses. What does the Father say?
He says nothing. The father remained silent. This is why, like a sheep led to the slaughter in Mark 15, we read of Jesus being flogged, mocked, and ultimately crucified so that the sins of humanity will be paid. You see, as we find out in the book of Jeremiah, the sins, rebellion, and idolatry and false worship of people has a price. It is a price of death and destruction, which is why the constant metaphor used throughout Jeremiah is that God would uproot, God would destroy those who don't turn back. Remember, friends, justice must be served. God's wrath must be satisfied. And so realize this, my friends. Salvation and grace is free to us because it was paid by somebody else. Salvation and grace is free for us because it was paid by somebody else. What we see in Mark 15 is that the price is paid, and it is paid in full through the submission, obedience, and death of God's one and only Son. Now, again, friends, how does this shape our understanding of how we are to respond when our proclamation of the gospel leads to persecution? Well, what we discover is that while Jeremiah gives us a decent lesson, it is nevertheless insufficient. Because the one who faced these trials and responded perfectly is Christ the King. So let me invite you to turn to Luke 21, which was our final reading. As we look from verse 10 onwards, we find this. It says, "Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you, they will persecute you, they will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name.'" We move down a little further, and it says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death." My friends, I don't know how you came to trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure if Christians told you about the fine print of Christianity. But the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us this, that following Him will lead to life. Life everlasting, life meaningful, life joyful. Yet until then, trusting and following Him may lead to great persecution. Like Jeremiah, who was betrayed by the people of Anathoth, we too may be cast out by our own friends and family. I know for some of you in this room, that's a reality right now. It's the reason you don't want to trust in Jesus. It's the reason you don't want to tell your family that you trust in Jesus. Like John the Baptist, whose head was severed and delivered on a silver platter because of his message, we too may be threatened by kings and governors and governments, all on account of Jesus' name. That's a reality for us as well, as our culture shifts and changes to one of acceptance to antagonism. Like Jesus, who was betrayed by his beloved companion Judas and then abandoned by his beloved disciple Peter, we too, friends, may lose those who are closest to us. Death may be the result of you following and proclaiming Christ. I'm not sure if you've realized this. You see, Jesus in Luke 21, he's not speaking metaphorically anymore. He's saying, these things may very well happen to you. If we stand boldly and speak faithfully, our lives may be at risk. Now, for most of us, in this context, physical death may not be the immediate consequence, right? Praise God for the protections we have in our country, which guards us from being killed for our faith. You may not realize it right now, but Christians, pastors, missionaries in different parts of the world are being murdered and martyred for their faith, perhaps even as we speak. And their courage ought to provide an encouragement for us to live every day as if it were our last. Do you hear that? To live every day as if it were our last. Nevertheless, while physical death may not be our immediate concern, our daily death to ourselves may be. While physical death may not be our immediate concern, our daily death to ourself may be. You know, I've said it before, that many people, they say they want to die for Jesus Christ, yet very few want to live for Him. Many want to be burned as martyrs on the stake, and yet few want to give up their sinful desires, their idols, their apathy, because it is too costly of a decision to make. You see, friends, being followers of Christ, proclaiming the truths of the gospel, living in congruence with His will and design for our life, will mean giving up things that our world holds as most valuable. Proclaiming the gospel will risk your reputation. Living a cross-shaped life will cost you your luxuries. Speaking about God's judgment while offering forgiveness to your friends, your family, to your neighbors, will make you look like a fool. But you know what absolutely changes all of this? Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 21, verses 17 to 19. Everyone will hate you because of me. Not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. You see, friends, our perspective on our pain and our persecution will change when we realize that the people we seek to love with the gospel, they're not hating us. They're hating Christ. Jesus says, right, they will hate you because of me. In fact, the things that we give up in order to live under Christ's lordship is not in vain, but because of Him. On top of that, our perspective of pain and persecution will change when we realize that our outcomes are secure. Jesus says this, not a hair of your head will perish. He's saying, you will not miss out. You will not miss out. Now, this description of the hair is clearly hyperbolic, right? It's an intentional metaphor, exaggeration, an overstatement to make one simple point. You see, hundreds and thousands of Christians during this time of writing were publicly murdered under the Emperor Nero. As such, for them, it was obvious that death could have been a possibility for some. But you see, the expression, not a hair of your head will perish, is an attempt to communicate the powerful promise that God will protect, God will deliver us. You know, friends, very few of us blink when we lose pieces of hair. Maybe for some people, losing hair is a serious thing. It's a sign of deterioration of our health. Those going through chemotherapy lose hair as a sign of our bodies battling cancer. Those going through significant stress and anxiety lose hair because their bodies are not coping. And yet, Christ's promise here is that our future is so secure. It is like none of your hairs will perish without His permission. Even the parts of our bodies that are easiest to lose will not be lost because God will protect His own. Friends, listen real closely. You will not lose out on life when you seek to live for Him. You will not lose out on life when you seek to live for Him. And so Christ calls us to stand firm. In the face of persecution during our proclamations, standing firm can be expressed in at least three ways. And I'll close with this, right? The first is expressed in endurance. This is a call to withstand, to bear with, to face the persecutions and hardships that come our way. This, friends, is in sharp contrast to retreating from shrinking back or from withdrawing from the dangers and persecutions that come our way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 calls us to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 11, and prays that his readers may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and faith. My brothers, sisters, friends, as our culture continues to shift and change, the pressures that we face will continue to intensify, and the temptations to withdraw will seem sweet and life-giving. And this is especially true when the harshest criticisms we face will come from those closest to us. That's a reality. Jeremiah was betrayed by his very own people from Anathoth. Jesus was handed over by the Jewish religious people, people who should have been on your side. I've seen pastors and Christian leaders backstabbed, betrayed, sold out by the very leaders that they train and they multiply. You see, Jesus wasn't accused or crucified by the atheist society. It was the people who on face value should have been united with his mission. Friends, do not be surprised when it is those closest to you who hurt you the most. The call to endure may be hard, but let me encourage us this afternoon to remember God's promise. You see, for Jeremiah, he was sent out in chapter 1 with full assurance of God's protection. God never leaves his people unprotected. They may be hurt, they may be pressed, they may be bruised. But in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, they will never be crushed. They will never be left in despair. Why? Because the full force of God's punishment has already been unleashed upon Christ. So whenever he looks at us now, he sees a righteous and pure child bought with a great price. Friends, God has proven his capacity to protect us by purchasing us by his blood. And this is how we know we can endure, even through the harshest of times. Earlier this year, I offered all of us, all the congregations here at Grace Point, to pray for 3 non-Christian friends every day for the rest of the year. I know you guys have labored in the theme of evangelism this year, and it's been great, right? So I just want to encourage you guys to keep praying for those 3 friends every single day. Come on, let's do it together, right? All of us, 3 friends every single day. But let me also encourage you guys to keep up your efforts in sharing the gospel with those around you. I know some of you have tried to introduce the gospel into your everyday conversation. Some of you have invited friends along to church, to small group, to camp. Some of you have sought to bear witness through your testimony. And some of you have seen fruit. And praise God for that. Yet I suspect that if your experiences are like mine, then some of you are disappointed. Perhaps you've been laughed at. Perhaps you've been rejected. Perhaps you've been pushed aside. Friends, not a hair of your head will perish. So endure. I had the rich privilege of leading someone to a profession of faith earlier this year, after our Friday night group. But you know how long that took? This was obviously God's work and not ours, right? But it took that young man 1.5 years of consistently coming to CG before he fully understood the gospel. And you know what, friends? 1.5 years is short. For some people, it will take 15 years. Some people, it will take 50 years. But God's message is for us to endure. And at the same time, this is also a reminder for us to trust. Trust. You see, God promised Jeremiah that God himself will punish his enemies and evildoers. And God calls on Jeremiah to trust him. He says, leave vengeance up to me. And just be prepared to stay faithful to the horses that you'll race. Faithful to the thickets of the Jordan that you'll have to pace. Trust me, God says. In the same way, Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours. And this is a profound expression of trust. And so the same God who remained trustworthy to Jeremiah and to God's own redemptive plans remains trustworthy today. Now again, this is difficult, isn't it? Because if you're like me, then you want to know life's answers right here and right now. But God's will and God's way are not our wills and our way. And God's wisdom transcends and surpasses all of our understandings. Sometimes the way up for God is the way down for us. And we see this dynamic at play in the gospel, don't we? Because in the eyes of Jeremiah's foes, Jeremiah's cry was a sign of Jeremiah's failure. In the eyes of Jesus' enemies, his cry in Gethsemane might have been seen as a triumph, a frustration of God's redemptive plans. And yet, Gethsemane, Yet Jesus' cry was exactly what God had providentially ordained for the salvation of the world and the defeat of Satan. Jesus' gruesome torture and death on the cross is exactly what God had intended to be the means through which we receive salvation and freedom. The tears shed by Jesus' beloved was exactly the fuel that will push the disciples to become the most passionate evangelists and apostles. Friends, I'm not sure what sort of pressure you're facing right now as you seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus. I'm not sure what sort of stresses you're facing as you seek to die to your old self daily and glorify God. But know that in God's economy, gaining and losing look quite differently. So trust in God's word, who calls on us to stand firm, to endure, and to trust. Friends, if we can trust Him with our salvation, then surely we can trust Him for our deliverance. And so lastly, we wait. Our passage from Luke tells us that there will come a time when Christ returns, and that's a time when all of the world's wrongs will be made right, and all the innocent will be declared as such, and all evils will be punished, will be corrected. You see, our passage today tells us that God is a just and righteous God. He is a loving God for sure, but He's also marked by justice and fairness. And so while He is willing and ready to forgive evil, He has also promised to judge those who do not turn back. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Matthew 10, verse 28. The most that our enemies can do today is hurt and kill our body, but they can never kill the soul that has been secured and won for us in Christ. This is the foundation for the Christian ethic of turning the other cheek, of forgiving 77 times 7 times. This is the ethic that enables us to walk the extra mile. Why? Because Christ, the just vindicator, will do what is right when He returns. So until then, even in the face of persecution, of pressure, we patiently endure, we eagerly trust, and we humbly wait. You know, friends, pressure, persecution, and rejection aren't always bad things, you know. In fact, it appears that growth in the churches often happens within these contexts. In contrast, friends, it is often when comfort and complacency sets in that growth ceases to happen. Consider the church in Iran right now, right? Since the Islamic Revolution of 1979, Iran has been hit by hardline Islamic regimes. As a result, Christians over the subsequent decades have faced increasing, mounting pressures and persecutions. Missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, and Bibles that we take for granted were burned and banned. Soon, even pastors and Christian leaders were killed. Open Doors, a Christian organization focused on the persecuted church, they thought and they feared that all of these small churches eventually crumble under the power of their government. But listen to this. A man by the name of Kamran, he used to be a violent man who sold drugs and weapons. But he experienced remarkable change because one day a friend risked his life and gave Kamran a New Testament Bible. After reading it for 5 consecutive days, Kamran gave his life to Jesus. Over a short period of time, his whole family came to faith. Today, a church meets in Kamran's home. Consider Reza, who was a Muslim scholar who hoped to be the equivalent of a Muslim priest. One day, while he was studying in the equivalent of a Bible college for Muslims, he stumbled upon the New Testament as well. He picked it up, he read it, and he fell in love with Jesus. Now, instead of preaching Islam, Reza is a church planter serving in Iran. Or consider Fatima, who grew up being raped by her brothers. At the age of 11, she was sold into marriage to a drug addict who abused her and later divorced her. When she returned home, she was raped some more. And so she ran away from home. And it was while she was living on the streets when someone preached the gospel to her.
remember, preaching of the gospel was illegal. But someone did it anyway. And listen to this. The gospel changed her so much that after trusting in Jesus, she went back to her home, which was filled with so many nightmares, and she witnessed to her family. Her whole family, in turn, trusted in Jesus Christ. And Fatima and her husband planted a church in the very home where she grew up in. And now the very place that reminded her of broken hopes and dreams is used to preach the message of hope and restoration. Persecution may come our way as a result of our proclamation, friends. But this is not all bad for us. So let's keep enduring, let's keep trusting, and let's keep waiting. Because our Lord is sovereign over all. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you've promised that you love your people, that you will protect your people, and you promised that your word will not return empty. And so, Father, I pray that you would awaken our hearts and our minds and our souls today. Father, rebuke us for the times when we've considered retreating as a better option. Forgive us for the times we've considered staying silent as a better option. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will compel us towards preaching and proclaiming and witnessing and living the gospel, even if it costs us everything. Father, we thank you for examples throughout history and throughout your word, which shows that you, the sovereign Lord, is control over all, and we will not lose a hair from our heads because of your love for us. So Father, compel us, convict us, and move us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.